The Ark of the Covenant. What images does that phrase bring to mind? You might think of the stories in Exodus of Moses receiving the tablets with the Ten Commandments and the Israelites building a vessel to protect them in the wilderness. But if you're like me, the first thing you think of is the 1981 movie Raiders of the Lost Ark. That movie came out when I was in middle school, and it remains one of my favorites today. James and I actually rewatched part of it last night. And the fact that it starred my favorite actor, Harrison Ford, is only part of the reason why. For those of you who have not seen Raiders of the Lost Ark or don't remember it, the movie starred Ford as an archaeologist named Indiana Jones, who traveled to Egypt in a quest to beat the Nazis to the Ark of the Covenant, which was rumored to make armies invincible. Through a series of misadventures, Indiana Jones and his former love interest, Marion, tracked the Nazis and the Ark to an island in the Aegean Sea, where the Nazis planned to open it to see what was inside. Indy and Marion wisely followed ancient instructions not to look when the Ark was opened. For when it was opened, it released spirits and flames that killed all of the Nazis assembled there before sealing itself shut again. Quite a memorable story. The real Ark of the Covenant was less dramatic and mysterious than the one Indiana Jones sought, but much more important in ancient Israel. So important, in fact, that King Solomon had an entire temple built to serve as a permanent home for it. The Ark was first created about a year after Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt, during the 40 years when they were living in the wilderness. The plans for the Ark were actually handed down by God. The Ark was a wooden box, elaborately decorated in solid gold. The lid of the Ark, known as the Seat of Mercy, was also covered with ornamental gold decoration, including gold cherubim with outstretched wings. Rings of gold were attached to the four corners, with long poles covered in, yes, gold, running through them to enable the Ark to be carried. The Ark contained the tablets inscribed with the Ten Commandments, which Moses received directly from God. Some books of the Old Testament, including Exodus and Numbers, also reported that the Ark contained the staff of Moses' brother Aaron, as well as a pot of manna, the edible substance that God provided to nourish the Israelites during their exile in the wilderness. But until the first temple was built in Jerusalem under the rule of King Solomon, the Ark of the Covenant did not have a permanent home. The Ark traveled with the Israelites wherever they went. It was carried across the River Jordan as Joshua led the Israelites into the Promised Land. During the Battle of Jericho, it was carried around the city once a day for 6 days. There were specific rules for its travel and storage. The carrying poles could not be removed, and the Ark itself could not be touched. In one biblical story, the driver of a cart carrying the Ark put a hand on it to steady it and was immediately struck dead by God for touching the Ark. The Ark was always carried by a group of men who stayed 2,600 feet ahead of the Israelites. Whenever the traveling party stopped, for the night or for a longer period, the Ark was stored in a sacred tent known as the tabernacle. These rules were created to ensure that God's word inscribed on the tablets was treated with the utmost respect. Last Sunday, we talked about the beginning of King Solomon's reign, when God confirmed him as the true king and successor to David and granted him wisdom to know right from wrong as long as he faithfully obeyed God. When King Solomon ascended to the throne in about 970 BCE, the temple in Jerusalem was nothing more than an idea, a place where the faithful could pray and make sacrifices to God, and where God's word contained in the Ark could rest in a windowless inner sanctuary known as the Holy of Holies that only the high priest of Jerusalem was allowed to enter. The building of the temple was delayed at the beginning of Solomon's reign, if you remember, because he was distracted by his marriage to the Egyptian princess. Construction on the temple began about 4 or 5 years after Solomon ascended to the throne, and was completed somewhere about around 957 BCE, about 13 years into King Solomon's reign. The passages that Andrew read for us this morning took place at the ceremonial dedication of this new temple. This dedication was delayed for nearly a year after the building was complete, so that it could be held during the important Jewish holiday known as Sukkot, or the Feast of the Tabernacles. The holiday was a 7-day celebration, both of God's provision for the Israelites in the wilderness after the Exodus, and of God's provision of abundance during the fall harvest. The feast was a time for the people to renew their covenant with God. In our modern day, Jews still celebrate Sukkot by creating temporary wooden booths covered with branches, where they eat and even sleep during the feast days. In King Solomon's time, the Feast of the Tabernacles was one of three pilgrimage holidays, when all Jews who were able were expected to travel to Jerusalem to participate in celebrations and ritual worship. So Jerusalem would have been full of people when this temple dedication took place. And this was truly a dedication ceremony fit for a king. After all, the construction of the temple was the centerpiece of King Solomon's accomplishments to that point in his reign, and a long-awaited fulfillment of God's promise to Solomon's brother David. The dedication took place over the entire 7 feast days and was almost certainly full of royal spectacle and ceremony to promote King Solomon's success. It's not hard to imagine the crowd was buzzing with excitement. The priests were dressed in their finest clerical garb, and the temple building itself had never looked better. At the climax of the dedication ceremony, the Ark of the Covenant was placed inside the inner sanctuary, under 2 cherubim with outstretched wings that were put there as a symbolic throne for God in the holiest space in Jerusalem. And then, when the high priests came out of the inner sanctuary, known as the Holy of Holies, a massive cloud enveloped all of the temple as a sign that God was present with them and that the new temple had God's blessing. It was a moment for awe and celebration among all those gathered. And in the wake of this surprising appearance by God, King Solomon came forward, blessed all of the people assembled, and approached the altar in the main temple. With his hands spread out to heaven, before everyone assembled there, Solomon offered an elaborate prayer of dedication for the new temple. He prayed for the temple to serve as a house of prayer, where people could bring both their greatest joys and their greatest sorrows and place them before God. And just as importantly, King Solomon established clearly that the temple was to be a place of prayer for everyone. It's sometimes challenging to see how stories like this long ago building dedication from the Old Testament are relevant to us today. But there are several important lessons that can actually help guide our collective life as followers of God in 2024. The first lesson is that fresh starts are a cause for rejoicing, even if the change they bring can be stressful. In Solomon's time, the dedication of the long-awaited temple was a days-long festival and a chance for the people of Jerusalem to celebrate their new center for praying and sacrificing to God. Our unexpected church flood in mid-June has led us to an equally unexpected fresh start in our church building. The drying out and repair process has also given us the opportunity and the push needed to sort through our accumulated stuff as a congregation, begin getting rid of things we don't need. Did you know we found all the materials from a long ago crop walk in a file cabinet in the library? And make intentional decisions about how best to use our building to do ministry in our community, in our freshly painted, newly carpeted, soon to be facility. Change can be difficult, but it's also exciting. God may not appear to us in a cloud, as God did to the Israelites at the temple dedication, but God is nonetheless right here in our midst and makes the same promise to us that he made to the Israelites. We are not alone. God is with us in everything we do. The second lesson from the story of dedicating the temple is that the church is much bigger than any building. When I was a little girl, we learned a song in Sunday school called I Am the Church. Some of you may know it as well. The first verse of that song says, "The church is not a building, the church is not a steeple, the church is not a resting place, the church is the people." Even the temple built by King Solomon for God could not contain God, for God is bigger and greater than any human-built structure. Does that mean we should just forget about our church building? Of course not. This building is one of the most important tools that enables us to serve God by ministering to and with others. But let us never become so impressed with our church facility that we elevate it to the same importance as spreading the good news. The living presence of God is most clear through God's actions in the world, not through the beauty of any of the buildings that we as human beings have built to worship and serve God. You and I and everyone around us here and everyone in our church family and everyone who follows God are the living church in the world. And the third lesson, and perhaps the most significant one, is that God's love extends to everyone. It's a theme I preach about regularly because it's so crucially important. Human beings have an unfortunate tendency to exclude, not just today, but in ancient Israel as well. Two books of the Torah, which established Jewish law, clearly stated that specific people were forbidden to enter God's temple. In the book of Deuteronomy, the Moabites, the Ammonites, and children born of incest were not allowed in the temple. The book of Numbers forbade entry for women who were having a menstrual period or recovering from childbirth, and also excluded anyone with an ailment or a disability. But King Solomon challenged these exclusions in his prayer when he explicitly declared the temple a place of prayer and sacrifice for everyone. It's an important theme that carries over into our worship and outreach and other forms of ministry today. We are called to share with the world the incredible and life-changing news. God's love is for each and every person, not just for those who fit our narrow definitions of belonging or look and act just like we do. In the words of my friend and campus minister, Haley Lerner, everyone, everyone, everyone is welcome and included. So as we anticipate the completion of the repairs and renovations to our building, as we anticipate the rededication of these spaces that are special and important to us, as we continue to decide what to keep and what to let go, in all of this beautiful and messy change, let us be guided by God to make the most of the church, both inside and outside the building. And may Lawrenceville First Christian Church recommit to being the church where everyone, everyone, everyone is welcome, starting today. Amen.